Good morning, everyone. It's certainly good to be here together today. We have some new faces, some familiar faces visiting with us. So welcome to all of our guests. We want you to know that that is an encouragement to us. We pray likewise. We're an encouragement to you, and certainly welcome to our members. Thank you to the men, as always, who led in song, who led in prayer, and served at the table. It is truly good to be together on this Lord's Day. Let me begin the lesson by asking you a series of questions. And I hope that these are easy questions to answer, and please don't feel like you need to answer them out loud. You'll see why here in just a few seconds based on the questions that I ask. But here we go. Should be fairly obvious. Are you a murderer? Are you a cheater? Are you a thief? Are you dishonest? Again, I'm hoping that if we're assembled here together on the Lord's Day, you would answer those questions with an emphatic no. Let me ask you another question that is similar but might be a little more challenging to answer. Are you prideful? That one's a little less clear because it's a little less obvious. How would you define the sin of pride? Because Scripture, in fact, tells us repeatedly that pride is a sin, just like the other sins that I brought up in the questions that I asked you previously. That's why it's such an important and useful tool to the devil, because it is less obvious than some other sins that we or others might engage in. You know, the devil tries to keep that line real blurry between that personal satisfaction, that pride that we can feel from time to time, for instance, for a job well done, and straying into sinful, arrogant pride. And as blurry as the devil can keep that line, it is of more use for him, because he wants us to stray into sinful pride without even knowing it. And what makes it even harder to identify is that when we do commit that sin, we look like so many other people in this world around us, because we deal and associate with prideful people every day. They may not know it, but that pride defines who they are and how they relate to and interact with other people. When we commit the sin of pride, we seem so much like the world around us, and that's why it's hard for us to identify it. It becomes somewhat obscured or camouflaged by so much pride in this society around us. Another tactic that the devil will use is to try to convince us that pride really isn't all that big of a deal. It's not that significant. It's really not that major of a sin, is it? I mean, there's that concept again of major and minor sins, which just doesn't exist in Scripture. God looks upon all sin the same way. The devil tries very hard to convince us that pride really isn't that harmful, but this is when it's important to go to Scripture to be reminded what God thinks about the sin of pride. Meet me at Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. In no uncertain terms, God tells us through His Word exactly what He thinks of the sin of pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Let that word abomination sink in, because that's what God thinks about the sin of pride. He doesn't take that sin lightly. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't think that it's really just not that significant or harmful. The word He uses in Scripture is an abomination. And it's important to understand what that's directed toward. We're not told that the prideful heart is an abomination to God. We're not told that pride itself is an abomination. It's the prideful person. It's you and me when we enter into that sin of pride. We are an abomination to God. If we think only of ourselves, if we are self-centered, self-focused, selfish, seeing to our own needs at the exclusion of others' needs, then we have entered into that sin of pride. And it's significant to God. Hence, it should be significant to us. It reminds us that we have to take ownership of that emotion. Do we want to be an abomination to the Lord? Obviously, the answer to that question is no. But we can control our prideful heart because God has given us a weapon to use to defend against it. He has given us an effective countermeasure if we would understand it and employ it. And we'll look at that later in the lesson today. We'll think about fighting back against pride, tamping down that emotion that bubbles up in our heart from time to time, not allowing us to cross over that blurry line into sinful, arrogant pride. We'll look closer at this weapon that God has given us. But before we do, let's go back to pride itself. Let's think about some other characteristics so that we can better identify it and then be enabled to fight against it. As I indicated earlier, you know, pride is challenging because it is a human emotion. Just because we're proud from time to time doesn't necessarily mean we're sinning. It's just that we're coming so close, again, when that pride bubbles up in our heart. We can have that basic sense of satisfaction in a job well done. We can be proud of ourselves and our family. We can be proud of our congregation. We can be proud of a team that we're associated with, proud of a group that we're a member of, as long as we don't cross that admittedly blurry line, and that's what makes it so challenging. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul writes in some translations that he's proud of the Christians in Corinth. It is translated a couple of different ways, but it really all goes back to a Greek word that can be translated and often is as pride. He even writes that he boasts of them. You know, the Christians in Corinth had challenges. That's why Paul writes them two letters that we have in Scripture. He's sharing God's word with them to help them overcome those challenges. And he's proud for them for the progress that they've made. This is the Apostle Paul. So that's not sinful pride. It's just that that line is so difficult to distinguish. Think about anger, a very similar emotion. Anger in and of itself is not a sin unless we let it become just that. And that's what makes this such an effective weapon for the devil to use. Think about how much harm can be caused from somebody with a prideful heart. Let's just go back into Proverbs where we began. I'm going to read several examples of the ill and harmful effects of pride that I think we can all relate to, and I'll go through these relatively quickly. Think about pride itself and what it results in, what it leads to. Because Scripture tells us, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, pride leads to shame. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, pride leads to strife. Proverbs 16 verse 18, pride goes before destruction. And Proverbs 29 and verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. That's the harmful effects of the sin of pride. That's what pride can lead to. We might refer to pride as a gateway sin. Because think about how many other sins originate with that sense of pride. Think about all the sins that I asked about earlier. Murder, cheating, stealing, dishonesty. So many of them can originate from pride. And again, that's why it's such a useful tool for the devil. Think about one other aspect. It's very difficult for a prideful person to achieve peace in this life. Because if you're a person who is always competing with someone else, always wanting to be superior to someone else, always comparing yourself to others, judging yourself based on their success and their prominence, we'll always be disappointed. Because there's always someone who's more prosperous than us. There's always someone who's more successful, someone who's more intelligent, someone who's more important. We'll never measure up, and we can never find that peace. That's what pride can lead to if we can't let go of it and rise above it. You know, friends, the only standard that we should compare ourselves against is the standard of God's Word, because that leads to salvation. Nothing else that a prideful person strives for in this life gets them any closer to salvation. It actually moves them in the opposite direction. But as I said earlier, as dangerous and harmful as pride could be, as difficult as it can be to fight against that sin, God has given us an effective weapon. He doesn't just tell us that pride is a sin and leave it at that. He gives us a countermeasure. So join me at James chapter 4 and let's read verse 6. James chapter 4 and verse 6, this weapon that God has given us in our battle against pride, a weapon that is eminently more powerful if we put it into use. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, James is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives us humility if we choose to use it to fight this battle against the sin of pride. I think you would admit or agree with me that if we compare pride and humility, pride is so much easier to fall into, isn't it? I mean, unfortunately, pride just sometimes comes naturally. We really have to work at humility. We really have to work to develop and demonstrate that humble heart. And that's why God gives us so much direction, so much motivation to help us to understand how to grasp humility, to put it into action, to counteract the harmful effects of pride. What I'd like to do for the rest of the lesson is draw a comparison between these two opposite extremes, pride on the one hand and humility on the other, so that we could identify pride better in order to fight against it, but we can also understand humility as a weapon to use in that battle and how we can more effectively employ it. So the first polar opposites that we'll look at here today is that pride is selfish, but humility is selfless. Just think about how opposite those are. The commonality there is it all has to do with self, but it really has to do with how we think of ourselves and how we think of others. Because pride is focused on me, on self. I am more important than anyone else, a prideful person would think. My needs surpass anyone else's, and I'm willing to do anything I need to do to see to my own needs, even at the expense of someone else's. The prideful person always has to be right, always has to win, always argues, always competes with other people, always has to have the last word. But that's not the heart that God wants us to have. As opposed to focusing on me, God wants us to focus on them. Humility focuses on others. It puts ourselves as second place to others in this world around us because that's how God wants us to look at others. Think of all the attributes that God teaches us to have and to share with others in this world around us. It's the humble person that can be kind, can be helpful, can be forgiving. We'll think about that in more detail here in just a few minutes. As Jesus commanded, love God, love your neighbor, even love your enemy. It takes a humble heart to do all of that. Let's meet at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 31. In this particular case, I'll read from the New International Version. I think it puts this passage a little more clearly. But let's read along as the Apostle Paul teaches us God's Word in regard to pride and humility. He may not use those words specifically, but he's given us a vision of both aspects and what God expects from us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 31, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That last quotation comes from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. You know, Paul speaks of our beginning, origin. As Christians, we all come from humble beginnings because God looks at all of his children in the same way. We can expand that, though. God looks at every soul that he created as a potential of a soul to be saved. And if God looks at every soul he created that way, who are we to look at other people any differently? To feel that we're better than someone else that God created, that we're more important, that our needs are more important than theirs? That's the prideful heart. It's the humble heart that can admit and acknowledge that we are all the same in God's eyes. We have a responsibility to share that humility with others, to share the good news of God's message, to bring other people to Christ and bring them towards salvation. That's sharing that humility with people in this world around us, and that's the attitude that God wants us to project. Because remember, whatever we project is a true indication of what resides within our heart. And if we have pride in our heart, that's how we'll act toward others, but if we're humble, others will see that. And can't we draw them toward Christ if we approach them with humility and with a humble heart? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 14, and we'll read verses 8 through 11, a parable that Jesus taught. Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. As Jesus would do in parables, he sets this in a situation in which we would be familiar, an earthly situation to draw a spiritual lesson. And for this particular parable, he chooses the setting of a wedding reception. Let's remember that the lesson's not about the wedding reception. That's meant to be a representation of our walk and journey through this life. Let's think about it in terms of this event and the humility that Jesus is teaching us to display. Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, it's not a lesson about the etiquette of seating at a wedding. Maybe the precedence of seating 2,000 years ago in this culture was a little bit more important than it is us today. I really don't know because I've never planned a wedding. Those of you that have might disagree. It may still be very important. Let's think about the setting as his example and now how we can expand that as a lesson for life. You walk into a wedding reception, what do most people try to do? Prideful people will grapple for the best seat because they want to be noticed. They want to be seen as important. They want to be at the center of attention. Mind you, this is a wedding reception. The bride and groom should be the center of attention. But how many people will want to draw that attention to themselves? Jesus says, don't be that way. When you go to this event, again, just using this as an example, sit in the back, sit on the sides. Let others grapple over the best seats. If that's what they think's important, you focus on what you know to be important. If we're thinking about it in terms of a wedding reception, just be glad that you're there and you're celebrating the marriage of the bride and groom. As we journey through life as Christians, we focus on what's important, and that is things that lead us toward salvation. Because the things that prideful people strive for just don't add up to that journey to salvation. But he adds a different aspect as well, too, because now we're introduced to the character of the host of the wedding reception. He says, if you go forward and sit in the best seats at the venue, what happens if somebody legitimately more important arrives? Maybe a family member that should be sitting up toward the bride and groom. Now the host is going to have to come up to you and ask you to get up and move. That brings embarrassment on you. It brings embarrassment on him as well. Humility means that we take other people's feelings into consideration. We're not the center of the universe. Why put people in awkward or embarrassing or potentially embarrassing situation when we can be humble and just remove that from the beginning? Just eliminate that potential. But there's one final lesson in the parable. It becomes an illustration of the day of judgment because as Jesus says, if you're sitting to the side or the back, the host is going to notice that you've done a good thing. You've given him some flexibility. You've given him important seats that he can fill with people that might think they're more important. You've done him a service, and he's going to recognize that. He'll have seats remaining, and he'll come to the back of the room, and he will usher you to the best seat in the place because you have been faithful. You have helped him. You have been a service to him. You have demonstrated humility. If we're humble in this life, if we submit ourselves to God's word, if we strive to serve others on the day of judgment, our Savior himself will usher us into an eternity in heaven. That's the outcome that we strive for, and that outcome comes truly from a humble heart and not a prideful heart. So that's our first comparison. Pride is selfish. Humility is selfless. But let's continue with another important comparison. Pride seeks to control, but humility is able to submit. And we'll think about this particular comparison in somewhat more of a spiritual aspect. Again, think about how opposite those two characteristics are. The prideful person wants to be in control, wants to be in charge of everything. Their thoughts and feelings and needs are more important than anyone else's. They are selfish. They are stubborn. Think about what that means, though, spiritually. It's the prideful person who wants to shape and mold God's word into something that suits them, their needs, their personal opinions and thoughts. It's the prideful person that will add to and take away from Scripture to make it say something that they want it to say, as opposed to just submitting to the truth of God's word as it has been given us. That's the prideful heart. We strive to be the opposite. Humility submits to God's will, acknowledges the perfection of His Word. We've thought about this before, the impossibility of improving upon perfection. If something is perfect, it cannot be improved upon, and God is perfect, which means His will, His Word, and His plan are perfect. Let's read what the prophet Isaiah tells us, a couple of different references that really reinforces this point. Let's go first to Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the prophet teaches us about the superiority of God's Word and our place in His kingdom relative to His position. Chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No one that God created is superior to God. We can't come close to His wisdom, His knowledge, His power, His authority. It's the humble heart that's willing to acknowledge that and submit to God's Word, knowing where God's Word leads us, and respecting the authority that God has as our sovereign. You know, there was a preacher many years ago before the days of the internet and live streaming and YouTube and all those things I know how to say but really don't know how to do or use very well. Back when preachers would broadcast on the radio their sermons or commentaries or Bible classes, this one preacher said to this point that God created the universe, therefore it belongs to Him, so He does things His way, expects us to do the same. We may think we have a better plan, but we don't have a universe. We don't have the authority that our Heavenly Father does. The humble heart can acknowledge that and be comfortable and satisfied acknowledging that. That leads us to our next quote from the prophet Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 64 of Isaiah's prophecy, and we'll focus on verse 8. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. The prophet Isaiah introduces us to a role of God and our subsequent position. He introduces us to our divine potter. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay and You are potter. And all we are the work of Your hand." God created us. He shapes us and forms us through His Word. It's the prideful heart that can't submit to that, that actually wants to try to influence the potter by trying to change His Word, actually trying to take authority from the potter, and it's impossible to do that. Friends, it's the humble heart that can acknowledge and be satisfied with the fact that we are lumps of clay. And we are satisfied with the fact that our Creator, our potter, molds and shapes and sculpts us. Because what He is trying to create as He molds and shapes us is a soul that He wants to spend eternity with. And that's His goal. How could our goal be any different? That's our destination. That's where we want to be. If we submit to His will and His Word, He will mold us and shape us into that soul that can spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. That leads us to the last point in this particular comparison. Humility, very importantly, allows us to repent. It's the prideful heart that can't admit that it's done something wrong, that it's transgressed. It's the prideful person who always feels justified. And they'll even modify God's Word to try to justify their sin and the times that they fall short. It's the humble heart that can go to God and seek repentance, ask forgiveness, acknowledge that we have fallen short, because we need repentance, we need forgiveness to enable our journey towards salvation. You know, Timothy McVeigh bombed the federal building in Oklahoma City in 1995. He killed 160 people, 19 children who were in the daycare center at that facility. On the day he was executed, McVeigh, by law, was given the opportunity to issue his final words, to make a final statement. He could do so verbally, in writing, or choose not to make a statement at all. So for his final statement, McVeigh chose to handwrite a copy of a poem entitled Invictus, which was written by a Victorian-era British poet named William Ernest Henley. I'll read for you the last stanza of the poem. There's only four stanzas in this poem, but the last stanza really summarizes the meaning of the poem. Think about the statement McVeigh's making and what is reflected in his heart by quoting from this particular poem. I'll read the last stanza. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. McVeigh quoted that poem to state emphatically that he had absolutely no remorse over what he did, the lives he took, the destruction he caused, the lives that he ruined. He felt justified. He felt as if there were no other authority, no other higher authority that he had to answer to, because he felt like it was right. And he felt like the means justified the ends, whatever objective or statement he was trying to make. Friends, that's an extreme example, but that really gets to the essence of that humble, sinful heart that can't acknowledge a higher authority, can't acknowledge God's word, acknowledge that there are standards that we live by that God has set. Just look back into the poem. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, all indications are that the poet used that as a reference to mean that I do have some influence over my fate. We all have decisions to make in this life. We have free will. We can either be faithful and obedient or not. But when it comes right down to it, God gave us our soul, and He wants it back because He wants us to be with Him in heaven for eternity. And on the day of judgment, Jesus will judge. That's His authority. He is the master of our fate because He will decide. And that's what prideful people can't understand and acknowledge. It's a humble person that can acknowledge that we have fallen short, that we have stumbled, that we have strayed, that we have done wrong, and to come back to God, to ask His forgiveness, and to truly repent. And that relates to our third and final comparison. Pride remembers, but humility forgets. Again, think of those polar opposites. You know, pride holds grudges. It carries around past transgressions. Prideful person can't get past something someone said or did to you maybe years ago. And we know how destructive that can be to drag around all that baggage. It's harmful to our worldly relationships with other people. It's certainly harmful to our relationship with God because He wants us to be forgiving, and that humility allows us to do that. We understand how difficult it can be to forgive and move on, but the humble heart allows us to do that. And to remember that God wants us to be forgiving. How forgiving? Jesus actually answers that very question. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, the Apostle Peter asks Jesus, in effect, how forgiving do I have to be? So let's consider the question and then importantly the answer that Jesus gives. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now let's just pause and consider the question. Because there is a hint of pride even in the question that Peter asks. Because he's asking Jesus to quantify forgiveness. Is there a limit? Is there a line in the sand that I don't need to cross over? How forgiving is forgiving enough? The numbers that he uses are important when he quotes the number seven. We'll think about that in a minute. The rabbis used to teach that you had to forgive somebody three times. No more than that. That was the expectation. Forgive someone three times. I often wonder if that's where the three strikes you're out in baseball came from. Probably not. It's kind of the same concept. That was the limit of your forgiveness. So at least Peter is going further than the three that the rabbis taught, and he uses this culturally significant number of seven, which was considered a complete number. So Peter's heading in the right direction, but there's still an element of pride. He's still asking God or Jesus to quantify forgiveness. And in his response, Jesus will state that our willingness to forgive should be boundless. Let's continue in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, Jesus isn't literally saying to forgive someone 490 times. But think about seven as a complete number and what 70 times seven would mean. That would be like us saying that we should be forgiving to infinity. We should be forgiving as much as it takes for us to move on and for them to move on. To not get bogged down, to not let that drag us down in life, but to be able to look forward and just count the blessings that God has given us. It's that same humble heart that allows us to repent as it is that allows us to forgive others. And that takes us right to the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Very familiar words. Jesus is teaching us this model prayer, giving us an example. When you pray, these are things that you should pray about. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, Father, as we forgive our debtors." But he doesn't leave it at that. He circles back to the same point after the model prayer just to make sure that we get it. Matthew chapter 6, continuing in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." God wants us to imitate Him as much as we can. There are certain attributes of God we'll never be able to imitate: His power, His wisdom, and His knowledge. But there are certain traits that we can, and this is one of them. Jesus taught us to be forgiving. Jesus reminds us that if we want God to be forgiving of us, we have to have that humble heart that allows us to forgive others. It's the prideful heart that holds on to past transgressions and just can't see past that and drags it around like baggage. That is the difference between the prideful and the humble heart. So many differences between pride and humility. That's why humility is such an effective weapon to overcome pride. If we can harness it, and if we can bring it to bear in this fight against pride. Pride is focused on self, whereas humility is focused on others. Pride seeks to control everything, even God's word. Humility is willing to submit. Pride remembers and holds grudges. Humility enables us to forgive, forget, and move on our path towards salvation. You know, through Scripture, there are many different examples that we can rely on. People that were prideful, people that were humble. There's advantages to studying and considering both. Much to learn, but let's go to the best example that we can have, and that's our Savior Himself. We often think of the humility that it took for Jesus to come to this world as God in the form of man to teach us God's Word, to be an example for us, living a life of hardship, struggle, and challenge, and being nailed to a cross for our sins. It's hard to imagine what that took, but He did that for us. But let's just think of that short period of time and the hours leading up to His crucifixion, and how He would have reacted to everything He was encountering if He was prideful. Let's think about how He treated Judas. Jesus knew Judas would betray Him. Jesus said that to His apostles at the Passover meal. And if Jesus were prideful, how would He have treated Judas? Would have berated him, would have tried to turn the other apostles against Him. That's what people in this world with a prideful heart would do. Would have shunned Him, would have sent Him away, would have separated Him from the group. Jesus did none of that. He just treated Him like He treated the other apostles. He just let Judas make the decisions that Judas made. Think about Jesus in the garden at Gethsemane, just hours later when He's being taken into custody. We go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 in a familiar scene. Matthew 26 and verse 53. The Jewish leaders show up to take Jesus into custody. His apostles try to fight back. And this is the question that Jesus asks. Matthew 26 verse 53. "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" If Jesus were proud, wouldn't He have done that? Wouldn't He have called for assistance? Wouldn't He have shown the raw and awesome power that He could bring to bear, that power of God, His power? But He didn't. He allowed Himself to be taken into custody. And then He stood trial in our stead before the Jewish leaders and before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And as we've thought about before, a prideful person would have handled that so much differently. Would have pushed back, would have fought back, would have argued with all the abuse He was receiving, mentally, physically, and emotionally. He just stood His ground and with dignity, grace, and humility bore that weight for us. The only response He gave was to agree with Him. "It is as you say, I am a king. It's not the king you think that I am. I'm not like any king that you could ever imagine." And then, of course, Jesus, in the ultimate sign of humility, went to the cross. And His hands and His feet were nailed to the crossbar and the upright. And He was hoisted above the crowd that was mocking Him on a hilltop somewhere outside of Jerusalem. And He humbly died for you, and He died for me. And that's an example of humility that should motivate and inspire us every day to use this weapon that God has given us in our fight against pride, to understand how damaging and harmful pride truly is, and use this blessing of humility that God has given us to fight against it. In conclusion, and as an invitation, I'd like to ask a question for those of you that are here and are not Christians. And I'd like you to consider this question. If you're here and you believe in God, and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and He came here to die on a cross for our sins so that we could be saved, what are you waiting for? Why do you hesitate? If you believe all of that, could it be pride that is keeping you from making that commitment? Do you think somewhere down in your heart there's just a better way or a more convenient way? Do you think maybe you just have other priorities in life right now that are keeping you from doing that, failing to realize what's truly at stake? Because if that's the case, that's pride bubbling up in your heart. Do you have the ability to control that and break through that wall of pride? Dedicate yourself humbly to serving the Lord. Come and be baptized, become a Christian. Begin your humble journey towards salvation. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with pride, struggling with temptation of any type of sin, and you just can't overcome it on your own, we are here to help you. You have an invitation as well to come forward. Let your brethren know what we can do to assist and support you as we make this journey to salvation together. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you come forward as our brother Margarito leads us in the invitation song?